Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you to Vincent for leading. It's always interesting when other people lead and the other things that they bring in that you necessarily wouldn't have thought of. And as Vincent said, one of the things we'll be looking at is this idea of adoption. It's really great to read those words from Romans 8 that remind us that God is our Father and also that Jesus is our fellow heir. He is our elder brother. And these are some of the things that we need to bear in mind as we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through to 10 this evening. So, as Vincent said, the title I've given this is Church, Family on Mission. I'm not very good at illustrations. I can only ever remember things from the last week. One of the most exciting things that happened this time last week was that we cooked a chicken. And there's always that moment when you cook any sort of beast that you're wondering whether it will be cooked right through, even if you kept it in the oven for 3 hours and it's, you know, it's black on the outside. You always wonder, is it going to be pink and raw on the inside? And so you cut right through and you're waiting for the clear juices to come out, and you're waiting and you're hoping that there's no pink salmonella laden meat on the inside. And that's what I think is kind of happening here in Titus chapter 2, is that the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that these Christians are cooked right the way through, okay? That the gospel has penetrated right through into every aspect of their lives, both individually and also corporately as a church, all right? So you remember that chicken, because the chicken's going to come back up later. I'm that bad at illustrations. So last week, Dan spoke to us on the same verses, but in a slightly different way. So he was particularly looking just at the kind of face value content of what this means for each of the different groups that are mentioned there. So he talked about, again, food illustrations. I don't know what it is with me and Dan, but we are just obsessed with food. So he talked last week about how verse 1 and 10, the bread in the sandwich, and then you've kind of got five fillings in the middle of the verse 1 and 10 being the doctrine, the gospel that we believe, the things from the words that we hold to be true, and then the filling in the middle, which is our lives. So thinking about how that gospel, how that doctrine impacts our lives, both as older men, older women, younger men, older men, and slaves, so people at work. So that's what we did last week. And then this week we're going to do kind of the same, but we're going to think more about the context in which this life, this Christian life, happens. And that context is the church. And we'll also think a bit more widely maybe about other biblical truths that affect how we live our lives as Christians. So last week Dan asked, how do our lives back up what we believe? And I guess what we're asking tonight is, how do our lives together as a church back up what we believe? So we've been looking at the book of Titus, and we've been thinking about the different themes. So the big theme is, of course, the gospel. And the next verses after this, verses 11 through to 15, those are kind of setting out what the gospel is. Titus also been talking about how Paul has been talking about how Titus is to appoint leaders, gospel leaders, to ensure that gospel word is taught. And then there's this theme of gospel cascade, which I mentioned last time I preached on elders, that this whole idea of passing on the gospel from one generation to the next. So Paul passes it on to Titus on to the elders, the elders on to the rest of the congregation, and then the congregation continue that cascade. And so that we then live gospel lives that turn into gospel mission. So this evening we'll be looking at about how the gospel, how it affects our church family, our gospel family. And we'll look at how that church, that gospel family, leads to gospel mission. And then we'll look at three distinctive and very countercultural ways that the gospel changes our lives and may make us very much at odds with the culture around us. So we'll think first of all about what it means to be family. Oh, family on mission. We'll keep them both there. So we saw in Titus chapter 1 verse 4 that Paul talks to Titus and calls him my true child in a common faith. So he sees very much a father-son family relationship here. But going back, and if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you could just flick there briefly, we see that Paul sees the church as a family. So he says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see, he's overlapping the terms household, i.e. family, and God's church. And then if you drop down and have a look at chapter 3, verse 15. So if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Yeah, again, household and church in overlapping terms. And then if you have a look at Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Now he's saying to Timothy, as he would say to Titus, I'm sure, you need to treat all of the different people in the church like they are members of your very own family. And then that brings us then to the Bible's teaching, as Vincent has pointed out to us, this Bible's teaching on adoption, that as God's people, God is our Father. We pray to him, our Father in heaven. We pray together. So that means that as we are praying to our Father, we are praying therefore as brothers and sisters together. And this isn't talk. I think sometimes we call it one another brother, we call it one another sister, and we quite often do that a bit tongue-in-cheek, maybe sometimes when we're about to say something that they don't want to hear, or we're trying to wind them up a bit. But it is, you know, it is reality. Yeah, it is a truth that we are brothers and sisters in this church. I know that sat here, there are actual brothers and sisters, but because of the gospel, because of our adoption, we are genuinely brothers and sisters, not by blood relationship, but by gospel relationship. So that is a reality. And I know it's something it's easy to talk about, but that is something that we need to get in our minds. And it's something we need to get in our minds as we come to this passage. So if we are a family, we then need to think, how do we therefore nurture one another? How are we going to help one another to grow? How are we going to, if you're an older brother or sister in the church, how are you going to kind of parent and disciple the next generation? Well, let's have a think about how the Bible talks about parenting children. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 6, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read these words to you. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. This is the Old Testament teaching on how to raise children. Okay, so it says, and these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So bringing up children, I'm sure the kids here have never received a DVD from their parents telling them how to be a human, you know, how to be an adult. It just doesn't happen that way. It happens in the everyday stuff of life. As you're living your lives, as things happen, things will come up, and then you correct, or you encourage, or you teach. And then there'll be other times, of course, where you do sit them down and you teach them things, either from the Bible, or you teach them the things of life, how to fix a bike, or how to paint a wall, that kind of thing. So there will be times of teaching, but a lot of that will come through the everyday stuff of life. And so therefore, as we then bring that into church life, then we need to think about how this Christian discipleship parallels this family discipleship that we read of in Deuteronomy. So you see it there in verse 7. Paul tells Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. So he's saying to him, teach, yeah, but also model and show how to live the good life of being a Christian. Teaching and modelling and exampling in the everyday stuff of life, just as a parent would with a child. Here's what Tim Chester says about this idea. So think about the parallel with biological families. Just as children are nurtured in the context of their biological family, so Christians are nurtured in the context of the church family. This may involve courses or programs or regular one-to-one meetings, just as parents may set aside a regular time for reading the Bible and praying with their children. But parents also nurture their children through 1,000 ad hoc interactions. We plan meetings, we challenge bad behavior, we involve children when we serve others, we discuss events, we answer their questions, we ask them questions. Good parenting often responds to unplanned situations, but with a high level of intentionality. We use the events of our children's lives as opportunities to shape their character and teach the gospel. It's the same with discipling one another in the church. We may well want to have organised times when we meet together with people to study the Bible and pray together. But we also need to be sharing our lives so that young Christians can see older Christians modelling the good life and older Christians have opportunities to shape the lives of younger Christians. So let me ask you, do you see everyone else in the church as brothers and sisters? Flying in and out of services is not what Paul had in mind for Christian growth. He understood that Christian brothers and sisters would be living alongside one another, would be around each other, training each other, both in their words, in their teaching, but also by modelling for them how to live the Christian life. And if that's something you struggle with, if that's something that you've never really thought about before, then the answer is to go back to the gospel, to remember that we are, all of us here who are Christians, have been adopted into God's family. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. We are therefore one another's brothers and sisters. So we are a family. We are a new family. We are the household of God. So that means that new Christians and older Christians are all part of this same family, and we will therefore try and help one another and nurture one another in the same gospel. But we're not just a family here for ourselves, but we are a family on a mission. So our life together as a church, our life together as a family, is not just for our own benefit, but it has a wider, it's a broader implication than that. Because our life together will make God and his gospel known to those around us. Have a look at verse 5. So it says to the younger women, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And we'll come on to some of those tricky words there shortly. But what Paul wants from these people is that they would live the kind of lives that draw people to the Christian faith. Look then at verse 8. So he's talking to Titus and he says, "And sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." He wants Titus's words and example to be drawing people to the faith. And then in verse 10, he's talking to slaves or bond servants, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. He wants them to make the doctrine, it's almost like he wants them to kind of put a nice frame around the doctrine. You know, you have a beautiful picture at home and sometimes you just need to frame it. And that's what he wants these slaves to do. He wants them to adorn the doctrine by the lives that they live so that people would be drawn to the gospel message. So as people look at how Christian marriages, Christian biological families, Christian spiritual families, and how Christians work in their workplaces, people should see something about the message, and we should be making that message attractive. Just like an advert or a movie trailer just kind of gets you interested enough to want to find out more. That's what our lives should be like. Here's what Jesus said in John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So all people will know that we are his disciples when we love one another, when we live the kind of lives that draw people to the gospel message. So that's the context in which we live these good lives that adorn the doctrine, that draw people to our Saviour. We're making the gospel known both through our teaching, through our gospel doctrine, but also through the lives that we live. But there's three things, I think, in this passage that are particularly specific and I think in our own culture, particularly countercultural, three ways in which the gospel impacts us in a very special way. So we'll go on to have a look at these three things. Just bring them all up. So the first is this: the gospel crosses generations. Okay, so the gospel crosses all the generations. And then we'll go on to look at how it gives a better vision for men and women. And at the end, we'll have a look at how it affects every area of our lives. So one of the, I'm going to mention the EU referendum, okay? But one of the, but one of the kind of fallouts of that was there was this, they drew attention to the fact that there was a difference between how older people voted and how younger people voted. And that was one a big theme in the kind of fallout. And, you know, young people took to Twitter and Facebook to kind of be, you know, rageful about it. And then people wrote these things in newspapers about how there was this big split between what older people voted for and what younger people voted for. And I think it was interesting, whatever you think of the referendum, it was interesting to see that divide and to see the tone of the debate about how people were spoken of and how the different generations maybe had very little respect for one another. And I think we can see that in our own culture, there's very much a youth-driven culture. So newsreaders are kind of jettisoned and sent packing when they get older, sent onto radio as they get older. You laugh, but it's true. We see caring for older folk. We see that as something demeaning, something maybe that British people don't really want to do. Maybe we should get in other people to do that sort of business for us. Young people are often portrayed in TV and films as kind of inherently good and pure, and it's age that kind of corrupts them and takes some of these features away. And even in our own sort of church, wider church culture, there is a big drive towards splitting older people and younger people away from each other. So there'll be youth services or student services, and then there'll be traditional services. All these kind of things to try and divide people up. I've had people come to this church and say, you know, well, you need to do more for young people. And we say, well, we're trying to kind of get everyone on board, you know. But there's this big drive to split older people and young people, even in church culture. And then maybe we've had a go at young people. Now let's have a go at old people. So even in older person's culture, there is this sense that once you've retired, that, you know, now life is to be lived for yourself. You know, you've worked hard all your life, so now is a bit of you time. So you can spend all your money on whatever you like, on holiday, on travel, on a second home, buy yourself a fancy car, and give yourself to doing your hobbies, doing what you want to do. Don't worry about anyone else. Retirement is to be lived for yourself. And maybe young people are inherently seen as lazy, work shy. Lots of it wasn't like that in my day. And so older people then will distance themselves from younger people. But according to Paul, that's not what is to be happening in the church. In our gospel family, younger people are to be respectful of older people. We are to seek out older people, to ask for them to train us, to ask questions, to ask for their advice, for their prayer, for their input, for their wisdom. We are to be doing that. And we can ask them to show us, not just in their words, but to show us with their lives, how life is to be put together. Some of this can be very practical, just in terms of how you look after a house. There are certain older men in this church who have given me a lot of help and advice in that. But also just living our lives together, asking them to model for us how it is we are to live the Christian life. And then older folk, the Apostle Paul would want you to be seeking out younger people, to be training, to be praying for them, to be getting alongside them. And if you are retired, don't waste it on yourself. Use it for God's glory, for the benefit of the next generation, by training them, discipling them in the gospel. And then specifically, you'll remember from last week, verse 3. So older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Older women are picked out by the Apostle Paul as having a special role in teaching and training and discipling the next generation of younger women. Maybe some of you come from church backgrounds where that wasn't the done thing, but the word is asking you to take seriously your role of teaching and training the next generation of younger women. Well, maybe whether you're an older woman or an older man, or whether you're somewhere in the middle and you're not sure how it is you can do that. Well, how can we get better as a church at doing this? Well, first of all, we need to not distance ourselves like the world would. We need to not be at distance and start stereotyping one another. We need to get close to each other. We need to go back to the gospel and remember God is our Heavenly Father. Jesus is our older brother, and we are therefore brothers and sisters. So we need to get close alongside one another and not distance ourselves. We need to be talking and asking questions of one another. And then we can just pray for one another. That is so often the most helpful way that an older person can help a younger person, is just by praying for them. You don't need to have pearls of wisdom. You don't need to be Rafiki from, The Lion King? You don't need to be that guy. You just need to be praying and helping people alongside them. And then you can just serve alongside them, work alongside them, just in the life of the church. Again, it's not about sitting down and having an hour-long Bible study necessarily. You can do that. Please do that if you'd like to. But it can just be about if you're washing up outside after the church service, you can just be talking about something, and you can be encouraging each other. You can be praying for one another. And then open your home and open your lives. Invite people around. Get alongside one another. Spend time together. And try and model that Christian life for them. Here's what Tim Chester says. So in Titus 2, Paul is seeking to paint a picture of a community in which older men and older women are teaching younger men and younger women, and younger people are seeking out the advice of older people. Older people are setting an example to younger people. Younger people are submitting to the direction of older people. This is a community in which age and experience matter. So key applications of this gospel are: if you are young, find someone to disciple. If you are old, find someone to disciple. Find someone to disciple you. If you are old, find someone to disciple. If you consider yourself somewhere in between, then do both. This too is profoundly countercultural. I think there's going to be one person in this church who is the youngest. There's going to be one person who is the oldest. The rest of us are in between. We can be being discipled and we can be discipling other people. Of course, there are already great examples of this in the church. Okay, I don't want us to be completely down on ourselves about this. I have older men who correct and challenge me about, you know, my speech and how I talk sometimes, and that's great. That's a great thing to have, and that's been so helpful. There's older men in the church who pray for me, and then from week to week will ask how things have been going, and I know that they're praying for me. That's fantastic. We also have a men's breakfast where we can be talking about things that maybe we otherwise wouldn't be talking about. And we can be challenging and encouraging one another. We also have the men's curry night tomorrow. Sometimes I think kind of guerrilla discipleship is the best for men. They kind of don't realize that that's what they're doing. But you kind of sneak up on one another and you start encouraging and praying for one another that way, when men just don't realize that they're in a meeting and they're just having a nice time together. So the men's curry night. And then we've got the women's brunch, where I understand that you actually pair up and you pray for one another and you encourage one another. That's fantastic. There's so many things. And of course, all the informal chats before service, after service, meeting up for coffee, going around to each other's houses. So much of the time, I don't think we even realize we're doing it. But we are helping to nurture one another in the gospel faith. So we need to be opening our lives, and we need to be opening our church family's life, both to one another, but also to outsiders, so that they can see the gospel in action in our lives, as it brings older people and younger people who otherwise would have nothing to do with each other. It brings those people together because of the love of Jesus Christ, because of his grace. And it crosses all these generations. And so you've got these older people and young people willing to serve and give their lives to helping one another. So that's how the gospel crosses generations. The next thing is how the gospel gives a better vision for men and for women. So I think we need to step back a little bit at this point. Some of these words here in this passage, as Dan mentioned last week, to our 21st century ears sound difficult. They sound, you know, even as you read them, even as you're preaching on them, they can feel extremely awkward to say. And I know that maybe particularly some of you younger folk, you find it a bit of a stumbling block. It's not something you want to hear. But as we come to this passage, we need to come not with our culture's mindset, but we need to come with the biblical mindset. So not with the culture's context, but with what the Bible says as a whole about what it means to be a man or a woman. And the first and the most important and the most foundational Bible passage on what it means to be a man or a woman is in Genesis chapter 1. If we could just bring that up as the next slide. So it says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And if you could just bring the next slide up, because at face value, I think we often don't quite see just how revolutionary this passage is. Okay, so you got it there. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." There's more than one person talking here. They're talking together. Who are they? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are speaking at creation, saying, "We are going to make human beings in our image." And so then it goes on to say, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And what's the next thing it says? Male and female, he created them. That passage just kind of blows everything else out of the water. Whatever our culture says about what it means to be a man or woman, this is so much better. This is so much broader. This is just so much more exalted and lofty than anything that our culture can come up with. So God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is three and yet one. So he creates humans as male and female, two and yet one. So there is diversity within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is diversity amongst humans. So just as the fact that God is Trinity, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is foundational to who he is, so is the fact that we are both male and female, that is foundational to us being humans. So in the eyes of God, your maleness or your femaleness is foundational, not because of cultural context, not because of the way you've been brought up, but because it reflects his very image. Okay? I know that's a lot to kind of take in. We'll be looking at this September the 17th on our Church Away Day. Sign up if you haven't already, okay? So we'll be looking at this in more detail. But that is just an amazing truth to be reminded of. So when the Bible is talking about male and female, when we're coming to this passage in Titus 2, we're not only saying that both male and female are equal. We're actually saying so much more than that. We're saying male and female are wonderful because they reflect who God is. So and we're also saying that in their very essence, they are complementary because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are complementary. So as we see, and as you see when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity throughout the Bible, our away day, as you see Father, Son, Holy Spirit constantly working for one another's glory, interacting throughout history, in creation, in salvation, and throughout the rest of history, as you see them working together for one another's glory, there is something of that imprint in the fact that we are created as men and women. So that's what we've got to come to as we come to this passage. We've got to come with those thoughts, not the thoughts of the culture around us. This is a vision that isn't rooted in our cultural preferences or our cultural fads. And it's certainly not a vision rooted in what your job or what your family role is. It is so much more than that. Because what God is saying is so much bigger and better and broader than anything that the world can try and say. So a vision rooted in God's very identity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So these verses in Titus then, as we come back to them with that background in our heads, they remind us that men and women are different in their temperaments, in their tendencies, and in their temptations. But the fact that Paul uses the word likewise to kind of link these things together shows that he doesn't, this isn't just a kind of set thing for all men and women. He sees overlap. He's just saying that there are slightly different tendencies and temptations and temperaments. And so therefore, men and women need a slightly different approach in their discipleship and in their growth. And that's why in this church we have big gatherings like this, and we have our community groups, but we also split off into men and women as well for different times of prayer and discussion. So we'll have these different approaches. But what we also need to remember is that as we live as men and women, as we live out our maleness and our femaleness according to God's plan, and particularly in these verses, Paul is particularly thinking about the most intense form of male and female relationship, which is marriage. This will cause people to see the beauty of the doctrine. As we live out these lives, people will be drawn to the gospel. Here again is what Tim Chester says. This is such a killer quote, so please do listen. People may not like it when we talk about self-control and submission, but they find it attractive when we live it. Unbelievers who are repelled by Christian teaching on headship within marriage are attracted by the Christian marriages that they see. Unbelievers who find Christian morality restrictive are attracted by the good lives of the Christians they know. That is because a gospel life is the good life. It is the good, countercultural life that commends God our Saviour to our culture. So particularly in a world that is confused by what it means to be a man or a woman, we can show, both in our teaching, but also in the way that we live and the way that we live together, and we can show that maleness and femaleness is rooted in God and not the changing winds of culture and stereotype. And also in a world that is confused and even heartbroken by what it means to be in a family, we can provide a family where they are loved. And our biological families and our spiritual family can be showing off the goodness and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So people may not like it. You may not like it, okay? I'll just be honest with you. You may not like what the word says. But come and see our lives. Come and live alongside us. See how this impacts us. And we need to think about how we can show this off, how we can show God's doctrine, God's teaching best in our lives. Even if people don't like it, we must allow this gospel, allow the teaching of God's word to affect every area of our lives, including what it means for us to be a man or a woman. So that, as Tim Chester says, people can see the good, the countercultural life that commends God our Saviour to our culture. These are the lives that we need to be living. There's so much confusion at this time about what all this means. But we need to show in our lives that God's word and God's way is the best way. It's the good way. And so attract people to the gospel teaching. And then finally, we get to how the gospel affects every area of our lives. It doesn't only affect how we interact with other generations. It doesn't just affect how we interact as men and women and how we interact as husband and wife, but it affects every area of our lives, if we could bring that up. Thank you, Peter. It's kind of obvious, but I think it does need to be said, otherwise we sort of miss it, that Paul sees the gospel, this doctrine, affecting literally everything we do. So if you just have a look through the passage with me, have a look at how it affects the mind. So for example, verse 2, he says that older men are to be sober-minded. And then throughout the passage, for older men and older women and younger women and the younger men, it tells them to be self-controlled. So it's going to affect our emotions, so our mind and our emotions. It's then going to affect our very character. So it tells older men in verse 2 to be dignified. It tells older women to be reverent. It tells younger women to be kind. So right down to our very characters, this gospel is going to affect us. It's going to affect our speech. So he tells the older women in verse 3 not to be slanderers. He tells Titus to exhibit sound speech in verse 8. He's going to tell the bond servants to not be argumentative. So it's going to our speech. And then it's also going to affect our actions. So it tells older women to not be addicted to wine. He tells young women how this will affect their work in the home. And then, of course, he tells Titus to be a model of good works. It's also, as we've already said, it's going to affect family, so marriage relationships that show off God's gospel. And then, of course, it's going to affect work with this special bit set aside for bondservants. So all these things, it's going to affect every area of our lives. It's going to affect our mind, our emotions, our character, our speech, our actions, our family life, our work life. Everything will be affected. Go back to my chicken from last week. I got myself a nice collection of herbs to rub into this chicken to make sure that every bit of this chicken was going to be affected by the herbs. Had a bit of thyme, a bit of rosemary, a bit of lemon. It was very nice. And I rubbed it all in. I was making sure, even though we were late for church, I was making sure that every bit of this chicken was going to get affected by all these herbs. And it worked very nicely. And this is what we want here, is we want to be going back to our lives being the roast chicken, okay? We want every area of our lives to be affected by the herbs of the gospel. I'm going to stop this illustration now because it's going to get ridiculous. But we want every area of our lives to be affected by the gospel, rubbing it into literally every aspect of our character, of our mind, of our emotions, of our speech, of our family, of our actions, of our work. Everything needs to be affected by the implications of the gospel. And we might say, God, I trust you to save me from hell, but I won't trust you with my career. I won't trust you with my family. I won't trust you with my thoughts. But Paul wants every area of our lives to be influenced by the gospel. So, in summary, we are a church. We are a family on a mission together. We are people who've been impacted by the gospel. So that means our relationships will cross generations. So we will both train younger Christians and look to be trained by older Christians. So let me ask you, who are you training and who is training you? It also means that we'll be able to live out God's vision for us as men and women. Even if people around us object and find what the Bible teaches and what we believe difficult, we should still be able to show the beauty of living according to God's biblical vision. So let me ask you this. Who is influencing what you think about being a man or a woman, particularly if you're married? Is it TV? Is it film? Is it books? Or is it God's word, God's gospel, and the example of godly older Christians who can train you both by the words that they say and also the example that they show for you? And then this means that no area of our lives is outside of God's domain. Our thoughts, our emotions, our home life, our work life, everything is impacted and changed by the gospel. So what are the areas of life that you see as being outside of God's domain? What is the one thing that you won't let God touch? All the implications of the gospel will impact every area of our lives. So we need to get to know this gospel and allow it to work into every aspect of our characters and our actions. So this is what we are to be trained in, lives that back up what we believe, life together as a church that backs up what we believe. But what is the driving force behind all this teaching and all of this training? You just drop down your eyes to verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. How do we train ourselves? How do we train one another? Is it with rules? Is it with regulations? Is it with nice little bits of kind of pithy sayings? No, what does it say? Shout it out if you can see it there. What trains us? The gospel, God's grace. That's what we are to be training one another with. The gospel of God's grace in our lives. So as we're training ourselves, we are to be going back to the gospel all the time, thinking about how God's grace in my life impacts, how does that affect my thoughts? How does that affect my emotions? How does that affect my character? How does that affect how I interact with my husband or my wife? How does that affect me being single and being a man or a woman? How does that affect my work life? How does that affect every single aspect of my life? It's God's grace that will train us. And as we train one another, so as maybe a younger Christian comes to you and is talking to you about something, just as you're chatting away, what's the one thing that you're going to want to say to them, to train them? It's going to be God's grace. It's to remind them of God's grace. That is how we are to train one another. So we want grace in our own lives, grace into one another's lives. And let me invite you, if you are not a Christian, but perhaps you are drawn by the life that you see your own parents living, or maybe the life that you see of Christians in this congregation, or maybe something that you've been reading in God's word and you are drawn, let me invite you to taste and see some of this grace that has appeared to us. And it's appeared to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I invite you, each and every one of us, as we train one another, or even if it's for the first time, let's all come and train one another with this gospel of grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that your grace has appeared to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that as we experience your grace towards us, as we understand what it means that you, Jesus Christ, died for us in our place for our sins, and you've risen to new life that we now share in as your fellow heirs, as we understand what it means that God, you are our heavenly Father, help us to live this out. May it affect every area of our lives. May it affect our mind. May it affect our emotions. May it affect our character. May it affect our speech. May it affect our family life. May it affect how we understand ourselves as men and women. May it affect our work life. Lord, we pray that the revolutionary implications of this gospel of grace would be lived out in our lives, both individually and together as a church. And I pray for any who don't know you, Lord, that they would be drawn to this grace. Lord, maybe they've seen something in someone else's life of your goodness and your grace and your kindness, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would draw them to yourself, the source of all that grace, Lord, we pray. And may they experience the same joy that we know, of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are your children and that we are one another's brothers and sisters. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.